that he has come and truly has defeated our sin. That he has come and taken the penalty of our sin upon himself and has set us free when we trust in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we would glory in that, respond to give you praise and thanks. And Lord, I pray that that joy would not be stolen away, even as we live in this world that is still affected by sin, where sin is still present. But Lord, that we would lift our eyes from the here and now and look ahead to Christ coming again in glory. And know that he will free us from the presence of sin. And all that will come because of that, to the praise of your name. So Lord, I pray that we would keep these things in mind and that it would cause us to live for you in all that we do. That we would proclaim that you are my King. I pray that you do that now through your word and that you'd be honored as your Spirit applies it to our lives. I thank you. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 17. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. We're here in Zechariah because it's Palm Sunday. Look forward to thinking on all the things that Christ has done for us. One thing I did fail to mention, but I'll mention it now since we're talking in that direction anyway. In your bulletin, you have an insert with different readings of Scripture to look through throughout the week as we are remembering the week before Christ's death, the week of his passion. And so I don't know if you do a weekly reading of your Scripture, how your devotion time goes or whatnot, but if you'd like to use that specifically for this week as we remember what Christ has done as we leading up to Easter, that's there for you. But in this passage is the fulfillment of this passage that we're looking at this morning. It is recorded in all four Gospels. And we'll soon get there in Mark, actually just another 3 or 4 weeks after Easter, we'll get there in Mark. But it's only Matthew and John that refer back to this passage here in Zechariah. It's talking about when Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah was a prophet during the time after Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, came out of exile. They had suffered attacks and threats and the powers for hundreds of years of foreign oppressors like Egypt and Assyria and others. But they were taken out of the land by the Babylonians and scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. This began about 136 years or so before or after the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians. And all this was because of God's hand of judgment on his chosen people because of their sin, because of their rejection of him as their king, because of their worship of other idols and their living licentiously and they're not keeping the Sabbath laws. Then after 70 years of captivity, after God had raised up the Persians, they were allowed to then come back into the land in the southern kingdom, into Jerusalem. But with the return to the southern kingdom, into Judah, there were some high expectations of what would follow. It was with the promise of return from exile that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 7 to 8, when it says, "And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecute you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today." And then following that was God's promise to prosper them. So there was this understanding of God's blessing and protection of his people Israel. But those whom the Persians allowed to enter back into Judah, they didn't quite experience it like that. If you remember in the summer when we talked about Nehemiah, when he was there in Persia, he served the king of Persia, and when he heard about what was going on in Jerusalem, how the wall wasn't built, it was still burned, and everything was in disarray, and his heart ached for his people. Well, that doesn't sound a whole lot like them coming out of exile and what they expected from that. And then even when he got the opportunity to oversee the rebuilding of the wall, they were opposed by enemies. So there was great disappointment because their expectations were not met. But has the time come for what Deuteronomy was speaking to? Yes, the Babylonian exile may have come to an end, but it was only the southern kingdom of Judah that was allowed back into the land. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were still lost. And so even in Jerusalem, it would have been easy to think that maybe God had changed his mind about this people being his own, about choosing them. But as you look to the prophet Zechariah, it's abundantly clear God had not changed his mind. And so God had allowed the things to take place, and he dealt with the consequences of their sin, and he would deal with the consequences of their sin, and he would deal with their disappointments as well. And so there's a call for the people to turn to the Lord and not be like their fathers who incited God's anger with their sin. And so just to give a rundown of Zechariah, we see in the first 6 chapters there are 8 visions given. Now in the prophet Isaiah, there's the promise of a day coming when both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom would be reunited under one king. And they would prosper under that one king. And for the sake of time, let me just say, with the 8 visions that we see in Zechariah, what we end up with is peace over all the earth and God's reign through his priest and king. And many have pointed out that it would seem that the theme of the entire book is found in chapter 8, verses 13 through 15. And this is what it says. "And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel," there's the southern and northern kingdom, "so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not." And this promise to bring good, and the comfort that's given, that they should not fear, that they're commanded not to fear, finds its fulfillment through the promise of Messiah, through the promise of the King. In chapters 9 through 11, and then also in chapters 12 through 14, we have these messages from God. And both start first with the promise to deal with Israel's enemies, and then it moves to the promise of the coming one. Specifically, in our passage here this morning, he is the king. In chapter 12, he is the one whom they, the people of Jerusalem, have pierced. In chapter 13, verse 7, he is the shepherd. And it's very clear who we are talking about here. It's very clear where the fulfillment of this prophecy finds its completion. Especially as we see in chapter 11, verse 8, that the people reject this king who was sent to them, who was sent for them. And the wording used in chapter 12 and chapter 13 of the one who was pierced, this one being struck, implies a brutal death. Yet still in chapter 14, it tells us of a celebration because of the coming kingdom. And in the end, we see the Lord's reign. So what do we have here? Just in Zechariah alone, as we look at chapters 9 through 14, well, what we're going to look at specifically in verse 9 of chapter 9, we have what was fulfilled in what we call Palm Sunday. We have what was fulfilled in Good Friday. Good Friday when Christ was killed. But he didn't stay dead, did he? No, he rose again on Resurrection Sunday. And because of that, we can look forward to his coming again in victory to reign over all. And isn't that where our hope is found? Where even on our worst day, even in your shame and regret, God has not abandoned you. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in this King coming, trusting in what he has done, with all the disappointments and all the hurt in life, with the weight of your sin that you can't bear, and the crushing consequences of your sin, and your choices, and the infliction of the consequences of others, this is where our hope is found. So we pick up the text here in Zechariah chapter 9. Verses 1 through 8 discuss God's judgment against Israel's enemies, and that there would be protection for Jerusalem, protection for the temple. So now let's read verses 9 through 17. And this is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoner free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoner of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwind of the south. And the Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them, as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness! And how great is his beauty! Grain shall make the young man flourish, and new wine the young women. As God promised through the prophet Jeremiah, as we see in the prayer of Daniel, after 70 years of exile, God would lift his hand of judgment from Judah. And they began to be able to go back to the land. But again, things were not like they had hoped. But God did not intend for that to be the lasting state of things. No, he was going to send a king. Now, if we're talking about the coming of a king to the daughters of Zion, to those living in Jerusalem, that is, as we see in verse 9, then we're talking about a son of David. David is Israel's second and greatest king, whom God promised that the day would come when he would not fail to have a descendant on the throne. And we see how this king comes, that he comes with righteousness, that he himself is righteous. This is the idea of conforming to a standard. Clearly, he would conform to God's standard of righteousness. And so because he is righteous, he will be righteous in all he does. And being righteous in all he does, there is confidence in his reign, that he will administer justice. Because of this king, every wrong will be made right. So there's hope in him. And, as the prophet continues, and having salvation is he. So righteousness and having salvation is he. There is hope in him because he brings salvation. And so we see the promise of this king, the hope that's in him. And when he comes, how will he come? Well, he will come in humility. It says here, humble and mounted on a donkey. When Solomon was declared king, David's successor, he was put on a donkey. Specifically, he was put on David's donkey. And unlike the kings of the day, that showed off their splendor and might by horses and chariots. That when they were coming and coming in victory or coming to set a people free, they would come on their horse, their high horse, because it was showing their pride and their pomp. But that's not how this king would come. No, this king would come in humility, bringing salvation in humility. And in that humility, he would be obedient even to death. So in verse 9, we have the humble coming of this king. And we know this humble coming, we know it at least as the first advent, or the king's first coming of our Lord, the one who was born in a manger, the one who is God and yet came as a slave in the likeness of man, putting on flesh. Now, we see a few different times in Scripture, especially in the prophet of Isaiah. We see what some refer to as mountain peak prophecies. Because the prophets spoke of the coming of Messiah, and they spoke of the things that were of his first coming and his second coming, but they didn't really make much of any distinction between the two. And so again, it's like looking at two mountain peaks from a distance. When you look at them from afar, they look like they are side by side, like one follows immediately after the other. But it's not until you get on top of the first peak that you realize the vast valley that's between the two mountains. And so as we see here, the prophets looked at the coming of Messiah from afar. It looked like the events were one falling right after another. And it wasn't until the first coming of Christ that we could see the vast valley between the two. And that valley is the church age, when God would take both Jews and Gentiles and bring them together in one body, the church. And we're in that valley now. We're between the two comings of Christ. And I bring that up because as we go from verse 9 to verse 10, we need to recognize there is a vast valley between verse 9 and verse 10. We have the king coming in humility, but then we have the king coming in judgment from 10 on through the rest of the chapter. We see in verse 10, the chariot will be cut off from a frame. A frame in the Old Testament referred to all of Israel. But as the kingdom was split in two after Solomon due to his sin, it more often referred to the northern kingdom. And I believe that's what it's referring to here. As you go through how the title is used, and in comparison to here it says Jerusalem, later it's Judah. It's the distinction between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so as we see here, the northern kingdom, even now to this very day, still has not returned from exile. We see here the promise of the chariot being cut off from a frame, the war horse cut off from Jerusalem, and the battle bow cut off. And what are these things? They're instruments of war. And here we have a promise that a day is coming when you're not going to need the instruments of war. Because when this king comes, he's ultimately going to do away with war. And so all of the enemies of Israel coming at them and all the things that they would fear, they don't have to fear. For all war will be done away with. Because this king shall speak peace to the nations, as his universal reign will be over all the earth. And we see that in the quote that's found at the end of verse 10. This quote comes from Psalm 72, verse 8. And that psalm is speaking of Israel's king. And it says, his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And clearly, this new age of the king's universal reign will affect God's covenant people, will affect Israel. For this will be the kingdom promised to them that's coming, the kingdom that they anticipated. And so God would bless them because of the blood of the covenant God made with them. This covenant established with this covenant with Abraham that was confirmed by a sacrifice and then continued under the old covenant mediated by Moses and renewed over and over again through the sacrificial system. God is and will always be faithful to the covenant He has made with Israel because God is and always will be faithful and true to His word. He's true to His word. God's word is something we can take to the bank. That's a check that'll never bounce because He's faithful and true. We can trust His word. We can trust what He says. We can trust what He promises and rely on Him. And so Israel is blessed by God with hope and a future, not because Israel themselves were so good. No, they were taken into exile for a reason, because they weren't so good. No, they can bank on God's promises, not because they're good enough for it, but because God is faithful and always faithful. And so they know that they will not remain in exile, but they'll be saved from the pit of exile. In ancient times, often prisoners were put in these pits or these empty wells. And so this is the promise that all who are in the pit of exile, all who are slaves and in prison, they'll be set free because of this King coming. And those who trust in the King, in their Messiah, these are prisoners of hope or prisoners with hope. We see in verse 12 that they can count on the return and security of the cities. They can return to their strongholds. And for all the time that was lost and all the sorrow that they face as the consequences of their sin, those who hope in the King will receive double blessing. Again, this is God's promise to the nation Israel. They'll receive double blessing, like the inheritance of a firstborn, because God will keep His covenant with them. He is faithful. Do we know He's faithful? This is a reminder to Israel of His faithfulness, and He will do what He said. Do we know that? Even when life is beating us down, and we are disappointed in this life, things don't go the way we expect, the way we hope. Even in our Christian life, sometimes we have the idea that when we come to Christ, it's all going to be smooth sailing. But then reality hits us, and we realize we still live in a sinful world. And we still live with battling sin in this flesh. Do we hold to His promises and remember that He is faithful? Because He is. Then, as we come to verse 13, we see God directing the happenings of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom in such a way that He uses the northern and southern kingdom like a skillful warrior would use a bow and arrow. As the sons of Zion, or Jerusalem, are stirred up against the sons of Greece. Now, the word here that's translated as Greece in the Hebrew, it's used in Genesis, and it's used in Isaiah. And its use, as Michael Butterworth explains, is to refer to a distant people at the edge of the known world. And referring to this passage, he says, this would fit the sense very well. So as it talks about stirring up the sons of Jerusalem against the sons of Greece, it's Israel against the rest of the world. And so we see the Lord will make His people victorious over the rest of the world. Some see a moment in history where there's a partial fulfillment or a type of fulfillment in the Jews' victory over Greece about 165 years before Christ is born. But in any case, the completion of this prophecy, its fullness in its fulfillment, is when Christ returns and returns as Israel's king to rule over all the earth. Verses 14 to 15, we see there that the coming day is described by saying the Lord will appear over them. And we see here he'll appear like a storm. It says his arrow, which is his judgments, will go forth like lightning. These quick and sudden coming of judgment that can't be anticipated will come like lightning. And it talks about God sounding the trumpet. This could be the thunder that follows the lightning. But also, too, trumpets were used as a signal for battle. And as a storm, God will march forth in the whirlwind of the south. These windstorms that would come up from the south, they were dangerous windstorms. They were often very destructive. But the Lord himself will protect Israel. And they will be so victorious that it says they will devour their enemies. And their enemies are pictured as stones that are put in a sling. So in battle, when the people would have their slingshots to throw at their enemies, it kind of pictures the idea of the stone missing its target and just falling to the ground to do nothing more than to be trampled on. And so in this way, Israel will trample over their enemies. We see such a vibrant celebration as Israel is given the victory. And it's giving a victory in such a violent bloodbath. That's the picture here. And then in verses 16 and 17, victory is shown in the coming of that day. It says, on that day, the Lord their God will save them, will save Israel. And he's faithful. He will shepherd his people and his flock. They will be so precious to him like jewels in a crown. Jewels that sparkle in his land. And they will be prosperous like never before in history. And there will be the praise to God for how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. This is the king that's coming. And this is the king that we know has come in humility. And this king is our hope as well. He's Israel's hope and all that has been promised to them, but he comes and he's our hope too. This one who was born of a virgin and laid in a manger. This one who grew up as any boy to become like any man except without sin. And as a humble man, he lived and worked. And then he went out for about 3 years and preached the gospel and in his power revealed who he is. And we've seen that, right, going through Mark as we worked our way through that. He is the Messiah. He is the one who fulfills the prophecies that God has promised of the coming king, the righteous king. He fulfills the prophecy of Messiah, like where he would be born, his lineage, and even the specifics of his death. And in the fact that Jesus did certain things, even deliberately did certain things that would be a fulfillment of prophecy, like Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it just makes it all the more certain that he is Messiah. The Messiah that came humbly to Jerusalem on a donkey. And there are other prophecies of Scripture, and those prophecies demand that he comes again. And not come in humility on a donkey, but come in glory and might and power. And he is coming. And he will come in judgment and wrath over Israel's enemies. And he will bring a bloody defeat to all who oppose him and oppose Israel. We read of those opposing Israel in the world in Revelation chapter 16. And then we read this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This will be such a massacre. So bloody that his robe will be as baptized in blood on the fringe. That's the picture that's given here. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. There's another very vivid picture. The winepress. You know, with a winepress, people would get into this vat of grapes and they would stomp on them so that the flow of the juice would come out. And that's the idea here of the flow of blood. It's very vivid. Very gruesome. This is picturing the coming of the Lord. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's when he comes again. He has come in humility, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He has come with righteousness, righteousness that us sinners need. He has come with salvation that is the sinner's hope. And by the end of the week, he would lay down his life, pay for sin, and absorb the just wrath of God, providing salvation. He would be buried, and the third day he would rise again. And so in his life, death, and resurrection, he has provided righteousness and the forgiveness of sin for all who would repent and believe in him. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, your sin has been dealt with the eternal punishment and damnation taken away. And now, as the risen Lord, he is coming again. And he will appear to defend his people Israel. And he will cut down his enemies and reign over all. And he will speak peace to the nations. And war will be no more. All rebellion will be crushed. And he will reign. See, you and I can look forward to this day with great anticipation, even though it's a day of judgment. Even though the rest of the world should fear and tremble at this day. Because the wrath that we deserve has been dealt with at the cross in Christ, in our place. And so we don't have to fear coming wrath. We know he will come and bring justice. And the idea of these things is doing away with the consequence of sin. Why is there pain in this life? Why is there war and killing? Because of sin. And he's going to do away with the consequences of sin because he's going to deal once and for all with sin. And even for Israel, bringing them out of exile, uniting the north and south together in one. Bring them all back. This is all dealing with the consequences of their sin. And as he deals with this, we also know in the world that we live in, our aches and pains, the consequences of our own personal sin, though he's done away already at the cross with our eternal consequence, we still suffer through the immediate consequence, but we can have hope in his coming even in that. We can have hope in his coming that this world will not remain broken forever. And so that in your shame and disgrace, remember his faithfulness and that God has not abandoned you. With all the disappointments and hurt in this life, with all the weight of your sin that you cannot bear, and the weight of the consequences that can be crushing, and the consequences of others, your hope is found in this coming King. He will right every wrong and make us shine like the stars in the kingdom as we share in his glory. He is Israel's hope in salvation. And he is our hope in salvation. Because he humbly came riding on a donkey, prepared to take the sin of his chosen people Israel, and to the sin of all who would repent and believe in him. He laid down his life as the final sacrifice for sin. He died and rose again. And as our risen King is coming again, our hope, our peace, our joy, even through the pains of this life, are in our coming King. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we're grateful that you have dealt with the consequence of our sin, that you have dealt with the enslavement of our sin in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And yet, Lord, we remain with the presence of sin, battling it in our flesh, and the pain and consequences of it in the world around us. And Lord, there can be despair in our hearts sometimes as we feel the weight of these things. But Lord, I pray that we can remember your faithfulness, remember your truth, and you would strengthen us in the power of your word through the Holy Spirit. And we would keep our eyes looking ahead, knowing you are coming again. And sin will be once and for all dealt with and removed. And that we will rejoice in our King. Rejoice and be glad when he reigns on David's throne. Rejoice and be glad in the new heaven and new earth as we serve before him in his temple. And so, Father, we give you all the praise and the glory for what you have accomplished for us. I thank you. Amen.